a class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door so that they might not be a distraction this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here this evening in order for each of us to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. The increments of that advance include daily Bible class, daily inculcation of truth in some order or fashion, and that consistency might contribute to our continuing inventory of ideas which enable us to solve the exigencies of daily life. We are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the leadership and guidance that it provides us, and we have therefore gathered here that under the power of the Holy Spirit, we might increase that inventory. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph C of our study of the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, and we are still doing a little work in verse 2 of that passage. And subparagraph C has to do with the profile of the paralytic. And we made a little bit of progress in that particular section on Tuesday evening. We got down to point 16, as a matter of fact. And tonight we want to continue with that particular profile. In order to do so, I need to jog your memory about what we are under discussion at the moment, what we have under discussion. And that is a couple of words in the Greek that need to be noted. I think I'll go back to point 10 and review from that point down. This is where we noted that two words, very similar in appearance and translation, but quite different in definition, become a part of the analysis of the paralytic's condition. Under point 11, we noted that first we have metanoia. Now, I think I need to use also the verb form, and that's metanoia, and then metanoeo. Metanoeo is the verb form. And I do that because in a moment I'll have a quote from one of my research books which uses the verb form, but it's both the same word. And we first of all note metanoia or metanoeo. It is often translated repent in your English Bibles, but which we have learned means a change of mind. And so a change of mind is a very important way to translate metanoia, and that is because repent in the English language, especially at the time it was used for the King James Version, carries with it baggage. For example, it carries with it the idea of feeling sorry for your sins or having remorse. And that is not metanoeo. Now, we will note in a few moments that our second word carries that definition. And so a lot of confusion surrounds the word repent and metanoeo, that somehow it involves you feeling sorry or having remorse for what you've done. And all of that may occur, but it's not metanoeo. That is a change of mind. You thought yesterday that this was okay and right to do. Today it's been revealed to you that it's just wrong and you ought not to be doing it. So you say, well, I must change the way I think. So that's a change of mind or metanoeo. Point 12, that which brings us to the point of confession is when we decide that the sin we have been approving is in reality wrong. And it dawns on us. And none of us really commit sins knowingly, at least not all the time. But there may be an activity we're involved in that is sinful and we're not aware it's a sin. And when we are made aware it's a sin, then we say, I can't be doing that. I change my mind about that. That's metanoeo. I've often given this example from my own personal life. Years and years and years ago, I was anti-Semitic. I didn't know that was a sin. I had no idea. This is before I got into doctrine. The Word of God is what reveals that anti-Semitism, by the way, is evil. How else would we know? So So at any rate, I got into Bible study at a late age, and then discovered from the Scriptures that anti-Semitism is not only an evil, it destroys client nations. That's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And upon seeing that in the Scripture, I realized that I was doing something that at that point I had no idea was a sin. And I realized I had to change the way I was thinking about that. And so I went through a metanoeo process. That was 30 years ago. And now I understand the issues. Bible doctrine has revealed the truth to me. I clearly understand that and realize that not only are you not to be anti-Semitic, you are to get it in your mind, if you know what's good for you, that the Jews are to be revered, held up above all others. They are God's chosen people. They are smarter than we are. They're given a gene pool that far exceeds anyone else's. And not only that, they are protected in a very divine way. So if you know what's good for you, you're very pro-Semitic. And people come by with anti-Semitic ideas. You can just dismiss those out of hand and just run the other way. Because that's not a part of your Christian way of life. That which brings us to the point of confession is when we decide that the sin we have been approving is in reality wrong. 13. That conversion of thought which takes place is called metanoia or metanoeo. 14. But hanging around is a chronic sin called guilt, which always requires some form of penitence. Penitence is where you believe you have to have remorse, or you feel remorse, or you feel there's an obligation for remorse. So guilt always requires that. Thus, 15, the freedom which comes from rebound is quickly replaced by an emotional demand for remorse, an emotional demand for it. And therefore, you feel sorry, you berate yourself, you move into depression, you figure out ways that you can pay penance, feel penitence, all the rest of it. 16, this change of emotion is referred to as metamelomai. And I don't see really any need. I've worked my way down to my overhead. I did this to sort of help you along on these words and their definition, for I'm about to read from one of my research books, and you'll need to have this before you so that you can jump back and forth to each one and quickly remember which is being discussed here. That they appear very similar to the way they both get started off, you see. Meta this, meta that. So this change of emotion is referred to as metamelomai, to change one's emotion or to change one's view of something. Now to resume this evening at point 17, we note a good comparison of these two words is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, and I want to quote a couple of paragraphs under the entry of metamelomai. I'll go slowly and I'll repeat so that you get this. We're defining these two words and drawing distinctions between them. Metanoeo and metamelomai are distinct in classical Greek. Metanoeo means a change of mind in respect to a specific sin. A change of mind with respect to a specific sin. Whereas metamelomai means to experience remorse. Metamelomai means to experience remorse. So that's an emotion, you see. A change of mind and an emotion are two different things. Metanoeo, therefore, is a thought process. Metamelomai is an emotional response to the realization that you've done something wrong. It's two different things. Now, metanoeo implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Metanoeo implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Probably from inculcation of new information, you see. Metamelomai, that one has a different feeling about it. See, once you change your mind, I've been doing this for X number of years, and now today I am told from the Scriptures it is a sin and you shouldn't have been doing that. And now I realize I'm wrong. I realize I need to change that. And then from the realization that you've been wrong comes a rush of remorse. Yesterday you were just flat happy about what you were doing. Today you feel badly about it. Metamelomai. It is an emotion. It is a reaction to the realization that you've been wrong about a given specific sin. At least in the context we're noting. You can be wrong about 2 plus 2 equaling 5. And you've been doing your checkbook on that assumption. And then you go to a math class and learn that it's 4. And this big rush of remorse comes in and you really feel bad about all of the errors you've made in your checkbook. Well, you see my point. We're discussing sin here, so understand these words can be applied in whatever context they're found. But here we have sin. Now, when remorse is ascribed to man, there is an obvious difference from repentance, or metanoeo, or change of mind. So when remorse is ascribed to man, there is an obvious difference from repentance or metanoeo. Remorse does not have to be pleasing to God. God doesn't care how we feel. He wants to know about the change of mind. You come about a change of mind and you realize you've been wrong, what do you do next? You don't play with metamelomai. You don't wallow around in the emotion of how bad it all is and what a low life you've been. What you do is figure out a way to get right with God. God doesn't care about your remorse. He cares about what? Homo logeo. Confession alone to God alone. That's what He cares about. And if you want to have remorse about it, that's between you and yourself. God doesn't need it. Remorse does not have to be pleasing to God. It can be simply a change in mood. It is often the natural result of imprudent or unjust action. The natural result of imprudent or unjust action. That's remorse. Naturally occurs when you realize you've been imprudent, unjust, wrong, made mistakes, misled people, deceived people, whatever the deal is, some callous sin that you want to bring up, like probably the paralytic was involved in, and realize it's wrong. And then you have remorse. It is the natural result of imprudent and unjust action. In remorse, metamelomai, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, metanoeo, he breaks free from it. In remorse, metamelomai, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, metanoeo, he breaks free from it. Now I see the issue. You remember what Paul told us in our study of Romans 6 and 7? He told us that he did not understand the concept of the sinful nature until the 10th commandment revealed it to him. Had no idea. Just keep the law. Be a good guy. Be perfect in all that you do. And you will get to go to heaven. And then he realized, I can't get to heaven. I sin. I covet. I lust. And he found the lust pattern in the 10th commandment. And that's what told him he had a sin nature. I can guarantee you that most likely that Paul at that point had a flash, at least, of remorse. Because there has been a metanoeo here. He has changed his mind. A sudden realization of where he really stands before God. And the emotion is normal and natural. It's a natural result of imprudent and unjust action. And how you deal with the metamelomai syndrome is very important. It is a natural result to feel remorse about wrongdoing. The answer, the question that arises is, how do you deal with that after it becomes a reality in your own soul? How do you deal with it? And are you going to wallow in it, let a guilt complex emerge? Or are we going to go with the metanoeo, the change of mind, and move then to homologeo, confession to God? Or is it metamelomai, wallowing in emotion? See, this is the challenge that faces this paralytic. So again, in remorse, metamelomai, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, metanoeo, he breaks free from it. Remorse comes of itself at the end of a sinful and foolish way. Remorse comes of itself at the end of a sinful and foolish way. But a man is called to repentance by the divine word. The word of God reveals all you need to come to metanoeo. Then you deal with it through 1 John 1:9, if it is a sin. 18. Paralytic would vacillate between these two concepts. He would recognize sin under metanoeo and would confess it. It would be forgiven. But then, under metamelomai, a change of emotion would result in guilt over the chronic sin, and he would again become carnal. Note the rock and roll. You can't make progress doing this. In fact, it is really not a rock and roll for this man. This is a reversionistic spiral. So he would recognize sin under metanoeo and confess it, and it would be forgiven. But then, under metamelomai, a change of emotion would result in guilt over the chronic sin, and he would again become carnal. Now what is the flow here? I've done this. It's wrong. I confess it. I'm forgiven. Remorse. Guilt. Feeling bad and sorry about the thing you've done in a chronic way. What's the sin here? What sin needs to be confessed at this point? It is guilt. That's what needs to be confessed. The first sin has been forgiven the first time it was confessed. And until you do it again, it doesn't need to be confessed again. And if you're done with it, you're done with it. But now you have guilt. This got you in status quo carnality. Do you confess the guilt? Or do you always go back to your favorite little horrifying sin and draw it up and say, I'm going to confess this again? I don't think I confessed it good enough because I feel bad. I have all this remorse. I have this guilt. I need to do something about it. Yeah, I must not have confessed it good enough. It rebound doesn't work. Whatever. When guilt is the problem, it's all emotion. Emotion is fine, but this is not process and procedure for reversion recovery. So he would recognize all of this, and he would return to carnality. Point 19. Forgiveness means the believer is free of any reason for a guilt reaction. Forgiveness means the believer is free of any reason for a guilt reaction, and he is therefore able to move on with his life. That's what rebound is all about. And any member of the royal family of God has a right to confess their sins, if they're sinful, of course. And after having done that, then God takes over in the process. He forgives and He cleanses. And cleanse is better translated purified. The believer, the confessor, goes right back into the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God. All of the divine operating assets become operational. And that person is free to move on with their life. Paralytic had four friends who understood that and did it. He couldn't get past the metamelomai syndrome, and he was unable to move on with his life. It resulted in a reversionistic spiral that came down to a psychosomatic paralysis, and he couldn't even walk. And therefore, he had no spiritual walk. It resulted in no physical walk. 20. This is the impact of the Lord's use of tharseo. Have confidence. have confidence. That's the first thing he told the man. You've lost your confidence in the power of confession. You've lost your confidence in the result of rebound, which is forgiveness. You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Then he had a challenge. We'll get to that. I don't know if we'll make it tonight. Probably not. I don't know. But anyhow, these vipers are milling about. And the Lord had this brood of vipers following him everywhere he went. They weren't cobras. They were vipers. Different breed of cat. The Jews had the cobras. The Lord had the vipers. And it was a whole den of them. And they called themselves the scribes and the Pharisees. And everywhere he went, they were slithering about. And we'll see a little bit about those fellows in a little bit. But they were always there, and they were always trying to trip him up, find some error, find some fault, some little nuance in what he said that they could nail him on. I caught you now. I heard you say thus and so. Well, yes, I did say thus and so. Well, now, explain yourself on this. The Word of God says thus and so. And you know what the Lord's usual response to all of that was? He usually just let it alone. Have confidence. From this we can see that any believer who continues to nourish a guilt complex cannot grow spiritually. Any believer who nourishes a guilt complex cannot grow spiritually. They confess sins, and then through guilt, remorse, metamelomai syndrome, they go right back into carnal living because of guilt. And therefore the desire, the need to show remorse, to have penitence, to pay back God in some fashion through human works, human energy, and evil. 22. Why is this? Because when any problem arises, he immediately interprets it as a part of a continuing series of punishments for what he did. People are frozen in time by fear that what they've done in the past somehow prevents them from ever having a normal life. When any problem arises, he immediately interprets it as a part of a continuing series of punishments for what he did. Never has a day's peace. That ain't the Christian way of life. 23. The metamelomai syndrome occurs and develops a cluster of mental attitude sins from both the emotional and arrogance complexes. The metamelomai syndrome occurs and develops a cluster of mental attitude sins from both the emotional and arrogance complexes. It includes, not exhaustively, but here's a list to give you a gist, guilt, remorse, constant self-reproach, ongoing regret, an urgency to be penitent, hypersensitivity, depression, and fear of one's eternal status before God. That is all part of a reversionistic spiral, bred by guilt, bred by the metamelomai syndrome. I repeat, the metamelomai syndrome occurs and develops a cluster of mental attitude sins from both the emotional and arrogance complexes. It includes guilt, remorse, constant self-reproach, ongoing regret, an urgency to be penitent, hypersensitivity, depression, and fear of one's eternal status before God. And that last one is where our old boy has found himself. He doesn't believe that his soul has an eternal future, and he's paralyzed with fear regarding what happens when he dies, which is right around the corner if he doesn't get things changed. 24. If you think your sin is so shocking that it cannot be forgiven by God, then you do not have confidence in the effectiveness of rebound. If you think your sin is so shocking that it cannot be forgiven by God, then you do not have confidence in the effectiveness of rebound. Now note who forgives sin. It's God. If you have no confidence in rebound, then you will eventually assume that your salvation is questionable. If you have no confidence in rebound, then you will eventually assume that your salvation is questionable. And then you will fear your eternal future. This passage here, and the problem with the paralytic, and really the problem with the vipers that are around, is that they don't really understand that they're involved in religion. Religions are built on this idea. Some denominations and religions could not exist unless they could keep the congregation fearful of their eternal future. I want to make you doubt whether you're going to heaven or not. That way I can force you, just out of fear alone, to do my bidding. You'll do what I tell you you need to do. Grace does not permit any kind of fear or force tactics. Grace presents the issue, and you take it or you leave it. And under grace, you can confess your sins to God, and you don't have to have any emotion. No metamelomai syndrome is required, though it may be there. But it is not an issue in your recovery. In fact, metanoeo is not an issue in your recovery before God. It's just you have to get to that point before you realize you've got a problem with God and His seat of justice. And when you see there's a problem, where do you go? Homologeo. You confess it to God and to God alone. So if you think your sin is so shocking that it cannot be forgiven by God, then you do not have confidence in the effectiveness of rebound. And if you have no confidence in rebound, then you will eventually assume that your salvation is questionable and you will fear for your eternal future. This is how you keep candle concessions going. 26. In the case of the paralytic, his guilt and emotional mental status resulted in a need to constantly punish himself. His guilt and emotional mental status resulted in a need to constantly punish himself. That's metamelomai. This was reflected in the development of a psychotic condition called hysteria, which resulted in a psychosomatic paralysis in his legs. Now, I've checked this out in the encyclopedia. I've checked this out in several other volumes that I have at home, this hysteria business. I checked it out with Weldon. It is a legitimate problem that does occur. Weldon tells me it's rare, but does occur. And he's read articles and research papers on this particular syndrome. It is psychosomatic, where a person who has a perfectly functional central nervous system in every aspect of his body can't move certain parts of his body. Those parts are paralyzed, and in some cases they don't even have feeling in those areas, and thus are classified as paralyzed. But it is not a physical problem. It is a mental problem. It is psychosomatic. And when it is psychosomatic, yet causes physical paralysis, it is called hysteria. Point 28. This was not a physiological disorder, but a psychological disorder. Not physiological, and there was no injury to this man. He did not have some congenital defect. It was something that happened to him. A fully grown man in perfect health suddenly is paralyzed without any injury. In verse 7,
let a little cat out of the sack here. In verse 7, he gets up and walks away. Back in verse 2, he is brought in on a pallet, suffering from paralysis. Lot in 5 verses here. 29. Between the 2, verse 2 and 7, between the 2 verses, the Lord never touched him. Never touched him. He did 2 things, however. Number 1, he commanded the paralytic to have confidence. That's the first thing you said. And the first thing out of the Lord's mouth, you need to understand the principle of hermeneutics. What was the emphasis in our Lord's statement to the paralytic? What is the first thing he said to him? Tharseo, have confidence. Second thing he did was to forgive the man's sins. The present passive indicative of the verb aphiemi plus the noun hamartia. So we have aphiemi. Uh-oh, I'm dry. That's A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi plus hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. And that's translated, your sins are forgiven, into the English. Now, this is your word for forgiveness, and this is your word for sin. See, hamartiology is the study of sin. So, your sins are forgiven. Now, your verb is aphiemi. It is an aoristic present. It denotes punctiliar action in present time. The aoristic present does. Punctiliar action in present time. And therefore, it indicates that the action of the verb, which is forgiveness from Christ, is completed at a moment in time. Right there, on the spot, Christ forgave the man's sins. Please note, one, that the paralytic did not confess his sins to God, nor did he mention them to Christ. There is no indication in context that he confessed his sins to God or mentioned them to Christ. And secondly, the aoristic present tells us that at that moment, Jesus forgave his sins. And this is going to create a major problem with the scribes. They don't like this one iota. This is bad news to them. And they believe they've nailed him. Passive voice. The paralytic received the action of the Lord's forgiveness. Always a passive voice is the voice of grace. You don't do the action, you receive the action. So he's laying down there on a pallet. He's paralyzed. What'd he do to get forgiven? Nothing. He had confidence. That's a mental attitude. That's all he had to do. Then boom, your sins are forgiven. And that is a passive voice. He received forgiveness from Christ. The indicative mood is declarative. It denotes a statement of fact. And therefore, this really happened. Point 30. In many ways, the paralytic was a lot like the Jews of the first generation of the Exodus. A lot like the Jews of the first generation of the Exodus. They had venom in their souls, and under the sin unto death, they acquired the venom of the Egyptian cobra in their bodies. Venom in the soul is balanced by venom in the bloodstream. 31. The paralytic had entered into a chronic pattern which paralyzed his spiritual advance and eventually resulted in the paralysis of his legs. He had a chronic sin pattern which paralyzed his spiritual advance. See, when you're constantly living in carnality, you cannot move forward on the trail. You are paralyzed. Paralyzed. And as a result of his spiritual paralysis, it eventually resulted in a paralysis of his legs. Now let me summarize point 31 this way. No spiritual walk caused him to enter into a psychopathic condition, which made him unable to physically walk. No spiritual walk caused him to enter into a psychopathic condition which made him unable to physically walk. It was a spiritual problem. And most paralysis in the soul is a result of a spiritual problem. If you're locked into some behavior pattern, it is a spiritual problem. You resolve the spiritual problem, you can change the behavior problem. This is what drug addicts have going for them. They have a behavior pattern. It is facilitated. They got a spiritual problem. They resolve the spiritual problem, they will resolve their addiction. And now you can go to all of these clinics and they'll boil you out. Here's what I've learned about drug rehab clinics, by the way. I have learned that if you go to one, they can do your body a lot of good. Why? They keep you away from whatever it is that you want to ingest, be it drugs or alcohol or something of that nature. And they'll keep you there about 60 days. And they'll boil you out, so to speak. That's what my dad used to call it when friends of his. There were a lot of alcoholics in my hometown. They were rather entertaining characters. My dad ran a recap shop and a gas station where I worked and slaved and sweated blood for many years. And these fellows would come by in the afternoon, and they would congregate from their various jobs. And there were about five or six of them. And they were some of the funniest men I've ever known. And they'd sit around there in front of my dad's service station, and they'd tell jokes. But mostly what they were doing was telling stories on each other. What this person did yesterday, and what kind of trouble he got in with his wife when he came in late. And it was just a riot listening to all of that. They were funny men. And so my dad would drop by and he would say, "Well, are you fellas going to go straight home tonight? Or are y'all going to take the scenic route?" And they'd say, "Well, we've all voted to take the scenic route home tonight." That meant that they were going to go bar hopping. And on occasion, one of these guys would check up short. They wouldn't be there. And so the question would go out, what happened to Fred, what happened to John, or whoever it happened to be? And the news would come, he's gone to get boiled out. That meant that he'd gone to Birmingham to some alcohol rehabilitation center, and they keep you in there for X number of days until all of it's out of your system and you can walk a straight line to the door. Then you're cured until your next tour of duty. And so out he'd come back down and rejoin the group. Well, getting boiled out is what they call that. Well, look, there's a spiritual problem here somewhere. If you will solve the spiritual problem and then get boiled out, then you don't have a problem anymore. The spiritual problem is the issue. And that is why this fellow has a physical problem. He had a spiritual problem. No spiritual walk caused him to enter into a psychopathic condition, which made him unable to physically walk. 32. In the past, he would rebound, be forgiven and purified, by the way, and then return to carnal status, all because of a lack of confidence. He didn't believe rebound worked. Confession not going to work on this. And if it did, then he would have all this remorse, this metamelami rush in and make him feel like he needed to do something, feel badly about it. Do something for God, all of this business. And what God wants is homo legeo, not metamelami. So in the past, he would rebound, be forgiven and purified, but then return to carnal status, all because of a lack of confidence in rebound. 33. But now, the Lord provides the missing ingredient to both his spiritual as well as his physical rehabilitation. The man is going to be rehabilitated. What must he have? The Lord provides it. He restores the paralytic's confidence. Do you believe 1 John 1:9? Do you believe it is enough? Do you believe it works? Does God forgive your sins, including that one? That big, horrible, fire-breathing monster way back there in the closet somewhere that you ain't told nobody about. How about that one? Ooh, I shouldn't have put it in the closet. That implies far too much this day and age. Way back there under a rock somewhere that you keep hidden from folk. That's the one you do that horrifies you. and it's habitual, facilitated. Do it over and over. Do you have metamelami over this? Or do you believe that you have a spiritual problem, that you can confess that sin and it is forgiven? And under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can facilitate a new behavior pattern? It's all volitional. The paralytic's confidence was restored. He believed that he could get over this finally, no matter how horrible it seemed to be to him. It wasn't horrible to God. Can you imagine this? Christ on the cross, and here comes it down the chute here, right from the justice of God. All of these sins we commit and everybody else has. From day one down to the end of the millennium, here they all came. And finally, he couldn't hold up his hand. Finally, he says, stop all of this. Take that one out. I can't do that. And that's what the paralytic was thinking. He put a halt on it right there and said, not that one. Not that one. That's too bad. 34. When Christ then forgives his sins, after he restores his confidence, and he then forgives his sins, with confidence restored, the man gets up, walks away, and goes home. He gets up, he walks away, and he goes home. 35. This is proof that the paralytic was suffering from the emotional irrationality of guilt. This is proof that the paralytic was suffering from the emotional irrationality of guilt. If he was physically paralyzed, the Lord never touched him. Suddenly he's up walking. He was paralyzed in a psychosomatic fashion called hysteria. 36. This caused him to eventually abandon the rebound technique for the metamelomai syndrome. Some people really enjoy that remorse business. I mean, if that's your lifestyle, if that's what you've been taught growing up, if that's religion, that's what makes God happy with you when you foul up. If you've been taught, well, just feel really bad about it. And tell as many folks as you can. And whine as much as you can. Mule. And maybe get out on your knees and crawl around on rocks. Light a bunch of candles, hand jive. You feel better about it. If you feel better about it, God's going to feel better too. This caused him to eventually abandon the rebound technique for the metamelomai syndrome. 37. With deep-seated depression, increasing guilt, and prolonged carnality, he moved into a self-induced illness, including psychosomatic paralysis. With deep-seated depression, increasing guilt, and prolonged carnality. See how that works? He's in depression. He's been in this for a long time, so he's depressed. Increasing guilt every time he goes through the cycle, it increases. See, the last remorse wasn't good enough, or it wasn't powerful enough or long enough, so now we've got to do more. So that's increasing guilt. And then prolonged carnality, this thing just gets longer and longer. He then moves ultimately into a self-induced illness, including psychosomatic paralysis. 38. He was headed toward the sin unto death as described by Romans 8:13 and illustrated by Operation Cobra. And we've seen it from many angles now. We've seen the illustration, Operation Cobra. We've seen it demonstrated doctrinally and exegetically from Romans chapter 8. And now we have another illustration in our paralytic passage of Matthew 9. 39. That was until he arrived at the feet of our Lord. He was headed for the sin unto death until he arrives on that pallet at the feet of the Lord. Four Spirit-filled, well, have to be careful because we're in the incarnation. But were it the church age, they would have been Spirit-filled. We have four guys functioning under the faith rest drill who bring this man on the pallet to the foot of Christ. And at that point, things changed. Christ commanded him to have confidence And he then proclaimed that his sins are forgiven. Have confidence, your sins are forgiven. And he called him a believer. My son, have confidence, your sins are forgiven. Very important. Technon, my son, have confidence, tharseo, your sins, hamartia, are forgiven, aphiemi. 40. That, however, was more than the several scribes and the audience could bear. It was more than they could bear. The fact the Lord forgave the sins of the paralytic resulted in a charge of blasphemy. Corrected translation of Matthew 9:2, and behold, four men were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their faith, said to the paralytic, My son, have confidence, your sins are forgiven. Subparagraph D, the scribes' charge of blasphemy. The scribes' charge of blasphemy. Verse 3 says, in corrected translation, And behold, certain scribes said within themselves, quote, This man blasphemes. Point 1. It's important to understand who the people are who are called scribes. Who are these guys? We learn about their history and the opposition they directed toward the Lord from the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary under the entry, Scribes. And they start off by telling us that scribes in the Greek is grammateus, and it means interpreters or teachers of the Mosaic Law. Now, here's the commentary on the scribes. Because of the centrality that the Torah came to have in Judaism from the time of national restoration under Nehemiah, teachers of the law who interpreted its application came to play an important part. Now, listen. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch. Now, it was central to Judaism. The law, the Mosaic law. Now, they had the prophets and they had the writings and they had the completed canon of the Old Testament by the time of our Lord's arrival in the Incarnation. But the central part that surrounded the religion of Judaism was the Torah. So, because of the centrality that the Torah came to have in Judaism, from the time of national restoration under Nehemiah, teachers of the law who interpreted its application came to play an important part. Now, note what these teachers are doing. They are interpreting the application of the Torah. Interpret the application of the Torah. So you have people saying, well, how do we apply what's found in the Torah? And they say, well, let us go in there and take a look for you. And we'll come back and give you an interpretation. Now, that interpretation originally was oral, an oral interpretation. And over a period of time, it actually was reduced to writings. And so the oral interpretation was reduced to writing, and that became the Talmud. And the Talmud is broken down into two parts. Number one is the Mishnah. And then secondly, the Gemara. So, the oral tradition is the Talmud, and then which is a commentary on the Torah. Got that? It's not too hard. You have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We have an oral tradition. People run around like scribes, teachers, what have you. If you got a question, ask them. They'll give you an interpretation. The oral tradition. And the oral tradition became more important over time than the written Word of God in the Torah. Got it? All right, now, we've got the oral tradition, and that's what is very, very important in Judaism. Now, we eventually get that thing written down. It's called the Talmud, all right? And it's broken down into two parts. And so the Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. The Mishnah becomes a commentary on the Talmud, and the Gemara becomes a commentary on the Mishnah. You got that clear? You haven't? You're not going to make a good Jew. See me after class. We'll go through it again. But you see the problem. Now, if you were a teacher, You understood all of this. And see, what have you got in this oral tradition? Oral tradition. You look, we can't remember from one day to the next what people tell us. Yet these old boys claim precisely what God said in an oral tradition and passed it down from one generation to another. And they bought it from the gospel, see. It had more impact eventually in Judaism than did the Torah. And so the Talmud, even down to this day, is a very, very important piece of literature to those who are in the Jewish religion. Now let me start over now that you have that little background. Because of the centrality that the Torah came to have in Judaism from the time of the national restoration under Nehemiah, teachers of the law who interpreted its application came to play an important part. At first, this role was filled by priests and Levites, but in time, they were supplanted by lay teachers. By 180 B.C., the office of teacher of the law, namely the scribe, was well established. That's 180 B.C. The office of those who interpret the law was well established. It was called the scribe. The work of the scribes became the basis of rabbinic Judaism. So the rabbis of the day are really offsprings of the scribes, you see. Most of the scribes were adherents of the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah. You see, we've got another opinion in here. Most of the scribes were adherents of the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah. See, we're talking oral tradition here. We haven't gotten it written down yet. So what do you have here? You have oral tradition is very, very important. And so the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you have an oral interpretation. But there were different oral interpretations. The Pharisees had one, the Sadducees had another. And primarily the scribes subscribed, well actually it was the other way around, the Pharisees majorly subscribed to what the scribes would come up with in their interpretation. So the Pharisees and the scribes were basically in the same camp. So most of the scribes were adherents of the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah. It was the Pharisees whose concept of the oral Torah gave the greatest respect to the development of legal traditions in the teachings of the scribes. The Pharisees respected this, and that gave credibility to the scribes at the time of our Lord. Now, at the heart of the frequently mentioned scribal opposition to Jesus was Jesus' unwillingness to adhere to the tradition of the elders. You see that? Here's what Christ was fighting. He was fighting the Talmud, the oral tradition. He was fighting that because what these guys were doing was coming up with rules and regs that were not found in the Torah. Well, what do they mean by you can't travel on the Sabbath, Mr. Scribe? And Mr. Scribe would interpret in an oral tradition. He would say, well, that means that you can't leave home and do any work on the Sabbath. Well, meaning I can't even go out the yard. Well, let's see. Well, you can go as far as 2,000 feet away from your home. Well, if it's an emergency, you can't go any further than it would take to travel between meals. So one meal's journey. And all of this stuff began to emerge. And they say, well, what if on Friday I go out one meal's journey and plant some food under a rock? And then the next day, I take a journey, one meal's journey to the rock, and I have my food there. Can I then go another meal's journey? Yeah, I think we can do it. You get this? And that's what the Lord's up against here. These people had all of these legalistic rules that everybody had to know. And in order to fulfill the law, the Torah, you had to know these applications. And if you violated the applications, you were guilty of breaking the law as well. You got it? Now, that's what he's up against. And they're out there milling around. And every time he says something that challenges this oral view, then they wanted to nail him on it. And that's who these scribe fellows are. So let me read that last sentence. At the heart of the frequently mentioned scribal opposition to Jesus was his unwillingness to adhere to the tradition of the elders. That is the oral Torah. in the teaching and the example He gave to His disciples. They would hear Him give teaching dissertations, examples to the disciples. It would violate the oral tradition, and they would get upset and charge Him of blasphemy. Thus, it can be assumed that the scribes who opposed Jesus were mainly Pharisees. Indeed, scribes and Pharisees is a common term for the opposition to Jesus. Now, the conflict between Jesus and the scribes, constant and increasingly intense, was focused on a number of issues. And then they list quite a number of issues that caused conflict between Christ and this group. I will mention the one that they mentioned first. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness, He appeared to some of the scribes to be blaspheming in Matthew 9, verse 3. Point 2. The issue which confounded the scribes had to do with the Lord forgiving the paralytic's sins. In other words, no mere man has the power to forgive sin. So who's this guy claiming to this paralytic that he can forgive his sins? Who is this guy? The issue which confounded the scribes had to do with the Lord forgiving the paralytic's sins. No mere man has the power to forgive sin. 3. The only person who has the power to forgive sin is God Himself. The only source for forgiveness of sin. Thus, 4. When Jesus forgave the paralytic's sins, He was making a claim of Messiahship. And He knew they were out there. They always were. And here comes this man, leg locked from a psychosomatic problem. And it's all because of no confidence in rebound recovery. He infuses the man with confidence. And then He forgives his sins. And the scribes hear that and charge him of blasphemy. When Jesus forgave the paralytic sins, therefore He knew He was making a claim of Messiahship to everyone who had gathered there. Not only the paralytic, to those who were His disciples. He reaffirmed it in their mind, and He made the claim to these scribes. And they picked it up, and He knew they would. So 5, the scribes were right in their view that no man can forgive sins. They were wrong to conclude that Jesus was just a man. That's where they were wrong. And because they didn't pick up on that, that He truly was the Messiah, they wrongly charged Him of blasphemy. That's where they were wrong. They were right about their principle. No man can forgive sins. They were wrong in saying that Christ couldn't, because He was not just man. He was undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. And therefore, He is God incarnate, and He does have the power to forgive sin. Point 6. Not only was the fact the Lord forgave the man's sins an indication of His Messiahship, so was the next statement He makes directed to the scribes. Not only was the fact the Lord forgave the man's sins an indication of His Messiahship, so was the next statement He makes directed to the scribes. And so under paragraph E on Sunday morning, we will note the Lord's rebuttal. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've studied, make it real to us, make it a source of both blessing and challenge, that it might serve to motivate us to continue our advance under the guidance of the Spirit, that we might in the end glorify Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our actions, and in our very lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.